Let's turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. Okay, tonight we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 down through verse 30. Then I'm going to move into chapter 12. And the reason for doing that is because some of the information that's in the latter part of 11 is going to fit in with what we're doing in Job. So you'll probably be getting some of that by Sunday. So two things then. We want to look at the faith of Moses and then begin into chapter 12. Moses' faith revolves about three things. First of all, you have the faith of his parents. Moses was blessed with parents that had faith and believed and took God at his word. And that is found in verse 23. It says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." Now, this gives us a little bit of the idea of the kind of climate that Moses was raised in. He was raised in pagan Egypt, where the word of God was not, and yet he was raised in a home where the word of God was. And the first thing that ought to be encouraging about that is the tremendous strength that home training can have. It could take the pressures of Egypt because he was trained right in his home. Notice the reason for their attitude in verse 23 is he was a beautiful child. And we want to put, and then I'll show you what we mean by that, the reason was they saw he had great potential for the Lord. That's what they were looking at. The word beautiful basically means of the city, and it's the idea of being polished and being graceful. However, there's more to it in verse 23 than just simply saying they look down and here is a beautiful baby. Let me show you the same word in Acts 7. Same word in Acts 7 and verse 20. And you find out that the beauty was not so much the physical thing as Moses was beautiful as far as God was concerned, emphasizing potential for the Lord. Chapter 7 and verse 20 talks about him. The word will be translated differently, but it's the same word. Okay, in chapter 11, by faith Moses, because he was a beautiful child. Let me show you the word beautiful in verse 20. And notice that it's not just physical. It says it was at this time that Moses was born. And he was, and there's the word, beautiful in the sight of God. And so the emphasis is not that God looked down and said, "My, isn't that a pretty baby?" The idea is that God looked down and that was beauty to him. In other words, this man had potential for the Lord. The Lord knew it and his parents knew it. They looked at their child as having potential for the Lord. Second thing, going back to 11:23, notice that God's word was honored over man's in his home. God's word was honored over man. And it was done under enormous pressure. Everything else was bad. Egypt was corrupt. Israel was in slavery. And the law of the land said the child has to die. And in the midst of that kind of pressure, his parents manifested enormous faith. All right, notice after the faith of the parents, now you've got the faith of Moses personally. He had the benefit of a home where God's word was honored. And now he has faith himself. And that's in verses 24 through 26. And the fact that he has faith gets reflected in several areas. Number one, it gets reflected in his volition. Moses made good choices. Verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure. And so notice with his volition, he made the right choices. And in his volition, you had a negative thing and you've got a positive thing. First of all, his negative volition was simply saying no to every human advantage that he could possibly have. He had grown up and had grown up in the house of the Pharaoh, and in the house of the Pharaoh, Pharaoh's court had everything except God's word. So the volition said, the court has everything, which it did, that you could think of, except God's word, and he could not get that. Everything else, material things, position, education, all of that sort of thing would be present in the court of the Pharaoh, except Moses looked at it and said, where's the word of God? And the word of God was not there, and therefore he had negative volition, and he said, thumbs down. On the other side of things, he had positive volition. And the positive volition was choosing rather, verse 25, to endure ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So notice, he had faith, and it's reflected in the choices that he makes. Okay, second, his faith is reflected in his emotional pattern. In other words, what he felt and what appealed to his emotions, he turned thumbs down on. And that is found again in verse 25. Choosing rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing, and get this, pleasures of sin. So notice, sin had pleasure. And of course, the primary pleasure of sin would be emotional. And Moses was able to say, my emotions will not rule. And even though sin offers pleasure, I do not want it. And it was because of his faith. Third, it was reflected in his intellectual pattern, his volitional pattern, his emotional, and now his intellectual pattern. That's in verse 26. He says, considering, and the word considering is a word in Greek that means to add up all of the factors and think them through, almost the idea of list out the factors and come to a decision. So, intellectually, he listed the issues involved and then made the right choice. Now, with all of that, and we got sort of a chain reaction, here are a set of parents that give to their child the Word of God, and that child responds by making the right choices, overcoming what is right by the choice, listing the issues, and then finally, this had a last part, and this was his public faith. And the public nature of his faith begins in 27 through 29. By public, I don't mean that it was just out in front of people. I mean it influenced people. Verse 27. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch him. By faith... What's the next word? Notice we've left the he, and now we've got the they. So with the change to the they in verse 29, you've got an emphasis on his public faith. So he go from the faith that he had to the faith that they, the nation, had. So the idea is he imparted faith to the nation. Strong influence on them. And it's interesting that what the nation did is tucked right in here with the faith of Moses. So that, verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fall down, and they had been in, after they had been encircled for 7 days. So an emphasis, very strong emphasis, on three things in the faith of Moses. He was born into a home where faith was, and God's word was honored. He personally adopted that for himself, and then he had the privilege of influencing the entire nation with his faith. All right, now, we're going to have some of the next things coming up in our study of the book of Job, so let's skip right now. When I say skip, I don't mean skip to miss, but skip for tonight, down to chapter 12. Now, chapter 12 basically is this. Chapter 12 is a long, long exhortation about responding to God's discipline. The theme, then, is responding to God's discipline. And he's going to point out that we may respond in the right way, and he's going to point out that we can respond in the wrong way. If we respond in the wrong way, the result will be bitterness. If we respond in the right way, it will be something entirely different. Now, breaking that down into the pattern, this is the theme. Now, how is that put together? The pattern is fairly easy to see. The first thing we get is examples of suffering. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. First thing we get is examples of suffering. And that's in verses 1, 2, and 3. Reading them. We'll basically have two encouraging groups. Verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, and the cloud of witnesses will be an example of suffering surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, like they did, and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. So just initially, the two sets of witnesses are number 1 in verse 1, a whole cloud of witnesses, and we'll come back to that in a minute. And in verse 2, the thing we fix our eyes on is Jesus. So the example will be all of these Old Testament characters plus Jesus. Then, as soon as he gives us the examples, you begin with verse 4 to get an explanation of suffering. And that's in verses 4 through verse 11. This all explains what God is doing. Verse 5 is a reminder. It says, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Then he quotes from Proverbs 3, my son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son he receives. And then notice verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. And then he illustrates it and so forth. But basically, 4 through 11 will be an explanation of discipline. Third, and coming down to verse 12, notice verse 12 begins with a, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight the paths of your feet. Verse 14, pursue peace with all men. Verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And so the emphasis from here on out is stress on respond correctly. Respond correctly to discipline or suffering. Verses 12 through verse 17. Now, I know we'll not get that far tonight, but basically we'll be talking about the examples of it and the explanation of it. So let's go back and outline that way. First of all, the examples of suffering. Verses 1, 2, and 3. And our first example, these examples are put in front of us as an incentive. The idea is, I've taught through chapter 11 and put these great examples of faith in front of you. Now I want them to move you, and I want you to be moved to live like these men did in chapter 11. So that we're not coming on with some kind of, well, wasn't it great that Abraham believed the Lord so much? Hebrews 12 is going to say, don't stop there. I want you to be an Abraham. And it's not enough to say, well, Moses had faith. That is great. We admire it. And he's going to say, that is not adequate. I want you to be a Moses also. So the stress of chapter 12 is to be making us all Abrahams, all Moseses, and all Sarahs, and all Isaacs in terms of trusting the Lord. So the first one is the example of Old Testament believers. Verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, the emphasis here is, look, you have heard back in chapter 11, you've read verse 4 that says, by faith Abel, there's one witness. Verse 5, by faith Enoch, there's a second one. Verse 7, by faith Noah, there's a third. Then there's Abraham, a fourth. And then you come through them, and you come down to chapter 11, and he says, what more shall I say in verse 32? What more shall I say, time, O family, if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets? And then you come to verse 35, and who knows how many are included there? It says women. Plural, we don't know how many, but women received back their dead in the resurrection. Others were tortured. How many were they? We don't know. Others were tortured, not accepting their release. Verse 36, others experienced mockings. Verse 37, they were stoned. And then verse 39, all these. Now, what is this big mass of people called? They are called a cloud of witnesses. The cloud of witnesses, then, is a reference to those in chapter 11. Cloud very often refers to a cloud is often figurative for a mass. Anything massive. Don't think when of a cloud of witnesses of a beautiful day with a blue sky with some little puffy things up there. This word was used for a whole sky cover. Think of a total overcast. And he's simply saying, if you want to picture something massive, what is more massive than the sky when it's overcast as far as you can see northeast, south, and west? And therefore, he is simply saying you've got this massive group of witnesses. Now, what are they witnesses to? What are they witnesses to? The word witness, inevitably, kind of interesting, it's the word martus. The word martus, witness, is our English word martyr. You say, well, what's the connection between a martyr is someone who dies for his faith. And that's not the same as a witness. If you witnessed in these times, you are likely to die for your faith. And that very fact that the word witness is brought over into English in the word martyr, meaning someone who dies for his faith, testifies to what happened to early Christians. If you witness publicly to your faith in Christ, you will probably die. Hence the idea of being a martyr. The things that are important about a witness, first of all, is this word always must be firsthand. This can never be anything secondhand. In other words, the Greek word for witness carries the same idea that the word witness would in a courtroom. You can't call a witness into a courtroom and the witness will say, well, I know he did this. How did you know he did this? My next door neighbor told me. That is not valid at all because it is not firsthand. You didn't see it. And therefore, these are people that can give firsthand testimony to something. What? Well, they gave firsthand testimony to this. The Word of God is to be believed. It is to be relied on, irrespective of circumstances. The Word of God is to be relied on, irrespective of circumstances. And the idea is Moses is saying, or Abraham is saying to us, look, I remember when Sarah could not become pregnant and we were too old to have children and God said we would have children anyway. And I'll testify to something. You can believe his word. And he's able to say that when God said to me, slay Isaac, and at the same time said, Isaac is going to be your seed, I can be firsthand witness to something. You can believe God in those circumstances. And that is then bringing chapter 11 down to a very practical type of thing. And this is, again, intended for incentive. Maybe this is overstating it, but isn't it good to know that Moses is cheering for you? I think some people get carried away in chapter 12, and they have the witnesses surrounding us, and then we're running a race, and they'll take it and they'll put it in a stadium. And here you are running your race, and you're about to get winded, and as you round the corner, Abraham whistles and says, hang in there. That's probably pushing it a little bit too far, but the emphasis is we're supposed to see that these people are tremendous incentives. God does not want one Abraham. He wants lots of them. And he is exhorting for this in chapter 12. All right. Next. From the cloud of witnesses, we move now second to, we're going to gives some instruction on preparation for Christian service. Preparation for Christian service. And let me give, first of all, a little vocabulary that goes throughout all of the New Testament. Whenever the New Testament says, here is the way you are to walk, he's talking about your behavior. However, notice the metaphor here is not the idea of walk. Verse 1 says, therefore, since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, the sin that is so evilly entangles us, and let us not walk, but let us run. Inevitably, walk is behavior, and run is service. That is absolutely consistent in Paul's writings. When he talks about running, he's talking about serving the Lord. When he talks about walking, he's talking about behavior with the Lord. So, notice in verse 1, we've got the word run, and so the idea is the idea of service. Second, in verse 1, we've got an illustration. In other words, in order to tell us how we're supposed to serve, he gives us an illustration of it. Reading verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, that is, those heroes of faith in chapter 11, surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race. The illustration is a race. The word race is interesting because it's the word agon, A-G-O-N. And it is the word from which we get our word agony. However, agon, even though agony comes from it, agon means athletic contest. It means athletic contest. You say, well, why do they translate it here with the word race? Well, because the person involved in this athletic context is going to be doing what? He's going to be running. So it's athletic contest, specifically track. Now, what's the connection with track or an athletic context and agony? Ever see an athlete puff and train and hurt and agonize? And consequently, the Greeks really did it. Nothing at all unusual for a marathoner to drop dead at the end of it. They pushed to the point that they would often kill themselves in terms of a race. So they would understand this perfectly well. And Paul is simply saying, look, in the Christian life, this is a race. And it is going to take effort, like in an athletic contest, in order to win. Now, if you're going to be successful in running, let's put things that are understood. Let's suppose you're going to run a quarter mile. Put your best efforts into it. And here, up to the starting line, are six runners. And one of them is getting ready to start, and he's got on Western boots and an overcoat. And this is what's going to be here, is that one of the first things you do that you understand about a race is lose weight. Lose weight. Shoes, light clothing, everything. So verse 2. Let us lay aside every encumbrance. And we ought to emphasize, the word encumbrance is used many times in Greek of obesity, person who is fat. And so it's looking at the fact that you don't run a race in boots and an overcoat, and you don't run the Christian life in the Christian life obese. And it's the idea that lots of believers are spiritually fat. They can't get any service done because you got all this stuff hanging on you. Okay. So lose weight, anything that would hinder movement. And I think it's important to say about this, he is not, at this point, talking about sin. He'll talk about that, but that's not the point. It's not a sin to wear boots in a race. This is stupid. You're not going to go as fast. And therefore, he says, look, and this is a very important point, I think, that so often we're doing a lot of things, there's nothing in the world wrong with them, but they hinder spiritual progress. You can't run as fast as you could if you unloaded kicked off some of the boots that are on. And again, you look at those things and you can't point to the boots and say, those are sinful boots. No, they're just, they just slow you down. And that's well worth thinking about, of saying, think now out of the category of sins, what excess baggage do we have that really hinders progress in the Christian life? And I think we'd come up with lots of answers on that. Maybe some of them are sins. Sins are certainly encumbrances too. But simply think in the area of perhaps innocent things that impede progress is what he's driving at. Now, the second thing, obviously, get yourself light, get the weights off, and you obviously have to deal with sins. And that comes up next. Get rid of the encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Notice he doesn't name it, but he gives a characteristic of it. He says, lay aside the sin that gets especially to you. And what is that? We'll start with row one. And I'm sure if we started with row one, what is it that more likely than anything else is going to hinder your fellowship with the Lord? What sin? It just seems like it grabs you every time you turn the corner, and it's your own special one. You've got to remember, every sin nature doesn't respond to the same things. It doesn't sin in the same way. Everybody's sin nature has got a particular weak area that you really fall quickly on your face over. And you say, well, what could that sin be? What is the one that gets you? Maybe it doesn't bother your next-door neighbor, or your husband or wife, or anybody else, but it gets you. What is it? And I'm sure you're thinking about it, aren't you? And it's no one's business. But Hebrews chapter 12 is going to say, look, you got to handle that. And of course, how do we handle sin? We handle sin in God's way. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, this is all doing what? This is all preparation for service. In other words, it's saying this, you got to get rid of the sinful things, and some good things have to go too. And the reason that they have to go is they just hold you back. They won't let you move as you could otherwise. All right, now we move to the second example. First of all, the example of Old Testament believers. We got all of these people cheering for us, so to speak. And now let's get rid of the sins and the encumbrances so we can move. And now our second witness is the example of Jesus himself. Verse 2 and 3. Okay, notice verse 2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And I want to give you the Greek word because there is hardly any way we can get it across apart from saying the word. It's ap orao. And slice it right there, after the A-P. A-P-O-R-A-O. The reason I give you the word is because the word has in it a negative thing and a positive thing. The positive is this, to look. The negative is the op on the front, which means from. And so, the negative involved in the word is take your eyes off something. So take eyes off, and the positive part is put eyes on. Take eyes off and put eyes on. And therefore, fixing just doesn't quite get that. It's adequate, but it doesn't say, look, you've got to deliberately turn away from anything except Him. You stop and think about what that will do in terms of discouragement. Is it possible to look at Him and get discouraged? Whenever we get discouraged, we've got an eye problem. And we need to look away from and to, and this is the first emphasis that comes in this particular verse. Now, why is this important? Why should we look away from and to? What incentive are you going to give me for doing that? Well, there are two incentives in verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now, here's the incentive. He is the author and the perfecter or completer. The word, we've had the word teleos many times. It means to bring to completion. He is the author. That means he starts it and he completes our faith. So why should we trust him? Number one, he's adequate. We should look to him because he is adequate for us. He is the start and the end of all of our faith. This is the flavor of Philippians 1, verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, the author, will perfect it, the completer of your faith until the day of Jesus Christ. So why should we look to him? Because that's where the adequacy is. That's where the supply is. Second, let's suppose that he is adequate, but not interested. Don't you know many, many people that are adequate to pay all of your bills, but they're not interested in paying all of your bills. And therefore, the author of Hebrews is saying, look, I want to put this in front of you. I don't want you to get the idea that he's merely adequate. He's adequate and interested. Now, how do we know that? Well, reading verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, he is adequate. Now, he is also interested. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. For whom? For us. Despising the shame, and he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. So the idea of he is interested could not be proved by anything higher than his death. He cares about doing something for us. He is interested in us. And again, how could you find a better proof of his interest than the fact that he died for us? See how he's motivating in the context? You got this cloud of witnesses. Be like Abraham. You've got Jesus to look to, who can begin and continue and complete your Christian life, and he wants to do it. He died to do it. Get your eyes on him. This is all intended to encourage very, very strongly. Then finally, in verse 3, for consider. And again, that's almost a mathematical word. It means to add up all the columns. So add up all the columns about him, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Notice this is all prescription for overcoming discouragement and losing heart. All right? We've had now then, in the first part, examples of suffering and what it's supposed to mean to us. Now, let's look at an explanation of suffering. Examples and now explanation. And that goes from verses 4 through verse 11. And in explaining suffering, he begins by putting in front of us two different attitudes, or two distinct attitudes. One, ours. And ours is in verses 4 and 5. And basically, they're each going to be preceded by, here's something for you to remember and set in your mind. And the two things that we are to remember are number one, verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. In the preceding verse, Christ paid the ultimate price in suffering, his life. And he writes to the Hebrews and said, have any of you died for the Christian faith yet? So remember, first of all, we have not experienced the ultimate suffering. We have not died. Go back to 11 and verse 37. If you're discouraged in the Christian life, you haven't gone the whole road yet, because it says they were stoned and you're alive and breathing. So you haven't suffered like they did. They were sawn in two. Have you ever been sawn in two for the faith? Literally. If you were, you wouldn't be here tonight. So he's simply saying, you haven't gone the last chapter yet. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. And so the first thing in terms of mental attitude toward suffering is, remember, no one sitting here tonight has paid the ultimate price. Believers have, but we haven't got there yet. And believers pay that ultimate price, and they did not get discouraged. How could we be discouraged when we have not gone that far yet? Then next, in verse 5, says, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. So remember Proverbs 3:11-12. They had forgotten that. In verse 11, it says, all discipline, verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which addressed to you as sons, Proverbs 3:11. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. The word for discipline is P-A-I-D-E-I-A, paideia. And again, the reason I give that word to you is because we haul it over into English. We talk about pedagogy. Pedagogy is basically involves the education, the correction, and the training of a child. The education and correction program for a child. Pedagogy is how to teach children. And the interesting thing here in verse 5 is, do not regard lightly the educational correctional program of the Lord. Now, we went through this in Proverbs, and no education and correction program is pleasant, simply because we don't like to change. And simply because many times in an educational program, especially God's, He has to say, you're wrong, you've got to change. You're doing it this way, you've got to stop doing it this way and start doing it the other way. And that is painful, because we all like to get in a niche and live there. And therefore, he says there's a very definite danger under suffering that you're not going to want the program. You're going to say, I don't want that. Don't correct me. Don't discipline me. Don't make me change. Don't tell me I'm wrong, because even if I am, I don't want to know it. And consequently, this was part of their problem. We had the same thing also. Okay, so two attitudes then. Remember, you haven't really paid the ultimate price of suffering yet, and you're forgetting that God has got you in school and you're an educational program. Now, what about God's attitude? Verse 6. In verses 4 through 11, the word discipline occurs about 8 times. Let me give you, by the way, two passages. Let's put them down and look at them. Acts 7:22 and 22:3. Okay, now what I want you to do is fix on the word in verse 5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Got it? Now let me take you to that same word, and you'll see how education is involved in it. Acts 7, verse 22. Acts 7 and verse 22. We'll have a verb form of it. Reading verse 22, what word do you think it is? You got it? Verse 22, and Moses was what? Educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. And that's the same word. Don't forget the education that the Lord has to give. Also, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, got the same thing again. We're going to these, so we'll kind of clear up the idea that discipline means getting batted around. That may be part of it sometimes, but it's an education is a stress. Chapter 22 and verse 3. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated, and there's the word, under Gamaliel. Now, taking that back to Hebrews 11, or 12, rather, Gamaliel gave him an education. The Egyptians gave an education to Moses and were elevated to a higher plane here. God wants to give an education to his children. He has a school, and we are to be enrolled in it. Now, in the discipline, in this chapter, following on down through verse 11, several things are necessary. So after the two attitudes, let's put down B, the four facets of discipline. Now, if you're going to be disciplined in any area and really grow, what is going to be one of the first qualities you've got to have? If you're going to learn to play the piano well, you've got to work and work and work and work, and you can't quit. You've got to have the hang-in-there ability. All right, notice that down in verse 7. It is in the light of discipline that you what? Endure. So in the interest of education, you've got to stay in there. So you have, number one, the endurance required in discipline. Or we'll just put the endurance of discipline. You've got to stick with it. God's motive is unquestioned. Verse 6, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son he receives. It is for discipline and this education that you therefore endure. Now, I'll add one other thing, however, is that discipline works. God's education program works only if our attitude is right. God's discipline program and God's school can make you a very ugly person. You know that? I mean, if we're a believer, we're in school. I mean, God doesn't, in fact, he says in this passage that, notice verse 8, if you're without God's educational program, of whom all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. So he's simply saying, are you a believer? Yes, then you are in school. But I don't want to be in school. It doesn't make any difference. You're in school. And the question is, that school can either make you or it can break you. Notice how some it makes in verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it. And that's your choice. Afterwards it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. But notice, on the other hand, coming down to verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness. Can God's educational program make you bitter? That's your decision. It can either make us better or bitter. No root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. By it, many of it are defiled. So notice that it's our choice. We are in school. The moment you come to be a believer, you are in school. How we respond to it is our choice. But first of all, you've got in verse 7 tremendous importance of endurance. Keeping in mind, the only thing that keeps suffering from being a blessing is our attitude. The only thing that keeps suffering from being a blessing, take time to write it out, the only thing that keeps suffering from being a blessing is our attitude. That's all. So we really decide. We don't decide whether we're in the school or not. We decide whether we're going to graduate and whether we're going to get an A or whether we're going to flunk. And that's up to our choice. Every suffering that could ever come a believer's way is intended for blessing. And the only way intended blessing can become real blessing is mental attitude. And it's a mental attitude that this is good for me. I'm going to stick in there and hang with it. All right? Second, in verse 8, but if you are without discipline or God's educational program, of whom all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Let's leave a list. This is the proof of discipline. What does discipline prove? And it proves we are children. It proves we are sons. It proves our salvation. or proves our family connection. Or disproves it, one or the other. The emphasis here would be God, because of his nature, has to be a perfect father, right? And if he has to be a perfect father, he could never let his child go undisciplined. And if that appears to be that way, then question the family relationship. All right, third. Human viewpoint, of course, is different than this. Human viewpoint says suffering means God is displeased with me. It's part of the reasoning that we're going to get into Sunday in the book of Job, is that God is displeased with you. God is displeased with you. How do we know that? Because your house fell down. And houses only fall down on people that God is displeased with. And Hebrews chapter 12 is teaching the opposite. Houses fall down only on people that he's pleased with and that he desires to work with is there. His discipline shows his love and his concern and his interest in his children, in that a loving father will do anything that's necessary to correct his son. If he does not, he's a pure father. All right, third, we've got an illustration of it. And the best illustration we can get, though it falls short, is out of the home. Verses 9 and 10. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. And I think we can all say this. All fathers discipline to some extent. Some more, some less, some only when they get mad, some wisely, some foolishly. But that's not the point. The point is fathers discipline their children. And ultimately, when a father disciplines his children, what does he get? They grow up hating him? If the discipline was fair? No, you may have hated at the time, but you end up and you respect the discipline that your earthly parents gave you. Okay, now let's contrast. Just like an earthly father disciplines, so does our heavenly father. So verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For, now let's take our earthly fathers. And they had two limitations that God does not have. And here's what they are coming down now in verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time. So the earthly fathers knows the limitation of time. There has to be a time when he says, I cannot discipline anymore. They cannot discipline us all the way to maturity. And the second limitation in verse 10, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, and they were sinners. So we have the limitation of time and the limit of wisdom. Now, we're going to get the contrast now to our Heavenly Father. And our Heavenly Father, if we give respect to our earthly father who for a limited time and within the scope of human wisdom did the best he could do, and we respect them, then how much more our Heavenly Father who, how long do we stay in school? We stay in school from salvation to glorification. And does he discipline us as best he knows how? No, he disciplines us from perfect wisdom. And there is our point. Verse 10. They disciplined us for a short time, limitation of time, as seemed best to them, limitation of wisdom. But, contrast, he disciplines us and has nothing in mind except what? Our good. That's the hardest thing in the world to buy, isn't it? On the human level, is there anything that you can say to a child when you're disciplining them that is more empty to them? This hurts me more than it does you, but I'm doing it for your good. You know, what kid, you know, and really when you come down to it from the parents' angle, do we always discipline only for their good? Now, lots of times we discipline them for our peace. You know, shut that thing off and do your homework. This is only for your good. But There's a spinoff, is that I benefit too. Not with God. He disciplines us, and all he has in mind is our good. Question, does it always appear that way? Is this an obvious truth? That God always educates us for our good. That's not an obvious truth. Are there ever any things out there that happen that seem to deny that? There sure are, but this is simply, he has our best good in mind, and his goal, his motive is perfect, that we may share his holiness. All right, finally, the purpose of discipline. We just had that. I should have behind it writing here. Purpose of discipline is found in verse 10. Purpose is, again, our good and our goodness. Does it for our good, that we may share his holiness, for our good and for our goodness. Notice, by the way, several things that are involved here in discipline. Discipline involves emotions. It involves emotional pain. And we get that now in verse 11. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. What's he saying? In God's educational program, there is emotional pain. Notice down in the downstairs in the little room, the junk room under the stairs. I opened that the other day, and here's a big poster. You ought to see it. It's got this Raggedy Ann doll, and she's rung halfway through an old hand wringer. And she's hanging down. She looks like just absolutely crushed. And underneath it is the little caption I passed on to several of you this week. It says, "The truth will make you free, but first it makes you miserable." And this is part of what is involved here. Discipline will make us grow, but first it makes us miserable. And he's being very realistic about that. He's not saying, you know, you have to sing jingle bells all the way through this thing. Granted, reality, God's education is not joyful but sorrowful. There is emotional pain that is involved in it. Second, discipline involves time element. Doesn't happen quickly. Now, where do we get that? Well, verse 11. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, and what's our next word? Afterwards. And what's that saying? Time. God educates slowly into his pattern, and there will be emotional pain involved in it. Third, discipline involves stress. All discipline involves stress. It's hard. Verse 11 again, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained. And training involves stress. Then finally, I think old King James had a pretty good translation of that. Instead of those who have been trained by it, it says those who have been exercised by it. Does exercise involve stress? Isn't that the essence of exercise? What do you do with sit-ups? Stress tummy muscles. What do you do when you run? You're stressing hamstrings, adductors, abductors, quadriceps, calves. It's all stress. And eventually, if you're not careful and take plenty of time to distribute the stress, what happens? You get hurt. And the same thing is true in God's program. Finally, discipline involves results. And it's beautifully worded in verse 11. It says, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So it brings result. That takes us now down through the explanation of it. And now how we're to respond, we'll get in heavier to on Sunday at 6, maybe. Just depends on how tight I get wound on Job. Probably do that. Father, tonight we're thankful for this section of your word. We pray that we might respond properly to discipline and recognize that we are your children, truly your children, that you are putting us in school and you're educating us into your likeness. And we pray that we'll respond in the proper way in Christ's name.